We have been going through a series called Hungry for the last couple of weeks. And the idea is being hungry for God, right? You've heard me talk about that we can go through all the motions and do all the things, but yet not inside have an absolute hunger and yearning for God. And we want to be those kind of people. We talked about a hunger for God the first week. Last week was a hunger for solitude and silence. That I want to get away so I can get rid of all the trappings and business and hear from God in my life. And today we're going to talk about hunger for God's word. That I have a hunger and a desire to be a part and get into God's word. And the title is Sweeter Than Honey. Sweeter Than Honey. You know, have you ever had that feeling when you were so hungry that you would eat anything? Like, no matter what was placed in front of you, it didn't matter what that food item was, you thought, I will eat that, I don't care what it is. Have you ever been there? Probably a lot of us, yeah. So about 13 years ago, as part of my program when I was at Fuller Seminary, I was working at the Mars Hill Church up the street from us here for about a year. And when I was there, I was in a men's group. I was with some guys, and guys I didn't really know very well, but we were doing a Bible study and connecting together. And in that guys group, not long into it, one of the guys, the leader guy, actually said, hey, let's all do a fast. Speaking of fasting, let's do a fast. And I'm thinking, like a food fast? Because if you know me, I'm eating every 2 hours. I just ate my granola bar right before I came up here this morning. So I was like, oh, man. And he goes, yeah, we're going to do a fast. We'll do a 7-day fast. As we start off this new men's group. Now, multiple things were going through my mind. Number one, I can't go 2 hours without eating, as I said. That was number one. Number two, if you've been here for any while, you know I've mentioned I have a chronic stomach issues. I've battled chronic stomach problems for about 15, 16 years. And so I'm thinking, I don't know if that's a good idea for me with all my stomach problems I've had. And then third, here's the big one, I've never fasted before. Because of my stomach issues and because of my appetite, I've never fasted. So I'm thinking 7 days? But if you know me at all, I'm either all out or I'm all in. My wife's like, there's no middle with you. You're all out or all in. So I'm thinking, here's the guys. I'm not going to be the one dork not fasting. So I'm in. And I'm like, I'm in, fellas. I go, okay. Come home that night. I tell my wife, hey, honey, guess what? I'm fasting for the next 7 days. She's like, that's the worst decision you've ever made, you know, coming from your wife. And she says, number one, you eat constantly. I said, yes, I know. Number two, you've got chronic stomach problems. Yes, I know. Number three, she's like, tell me if I'm wrong, but you've never fasted before. And I said, yes, you're right. And she's like, don't you think it maybe would be smart to do just like a 1-day fast? Maybe start with that. And I was like, what kind of man do you think I am, honey? If I'm in, I'm in. I'm not backing down from this. And she's like, oh my gosh, fine, do it. And so I start off with a fast. Now, here's the deal. It wasn't like a zero food for the whole week because that would be problems. It was you could do a light smoothie in the morning, a light smoothie at night, but not like fruit and peanut butter and chocolate, whatever. It was that you could have some protein powder and like a supplement mix with water. So that's it. So I did that in the morning. I was okay till about lunchtime. Didn't eat lunch, thought I was going to die. And I was like, this is horrible. After 4 hours, get in the afternoon, all the stuff setting in. You're tired, you got headaches, you can't focus, all those things. Get to dinner time. I'm sitting at the table looking at my family eat. And I was like, I would give anything to have that piece of chicken right now and those green beans. Just, I'm dying for this. And we get after dinner, and then I get ready for bed around 9:30, and I go to bed, and my wife's sitting there, and all you can hear is just, my stomach's just growling. And she's like, is that your stomach? And I said, yeah. And she said, I can't go to sleep. It's so loud. And I said, neither can I. And I'm sitting there, and it's killing me. It's so painful. It just hurts. I feel so bad. I'm up for like 2 hours, like 11:30. And I sit there, and it finally dawns on me. And I thought, this was so stupid of me. Why did I ever do this? I just started with a 1-day fast. And the worst thing I have to admit was my wife was right. She was right. She's always right. I should have never done this. It was a horrible idea. And so I got up 11:30 at night. I went in the kitchen. I made a huge turkey sandwich, chips and all, and shoved it down. And the next morning, I texted my group, guys, I'm out. I could not do it. But if you've been there for that desire, that hungering for food, and here's my question. What if you had that same desire for God's word? What if that hunger that, if you've ever felt that way, what if you felt that same way about the Bible? What if you felt that same way about, that's how much I hunger to get into God's word and to hear what God's word has to say in my life? You know, Jesus commented on this at the beginning of the book of Matthew, when he was brought out by the Holy Spirit into the desert and tempted by Satan for 40 days, not 7 days. Jesus lasted, 39 days longer than I did. And when he went out there, this is what he said. It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Amen? He says, it's not just your physical body that needs food, but people live on God's word. Just like your body hungers for food, your soul longs for God's word to get into my life. I love what Psalm 119:20 says. My soul is consumed with longing for your laws at all times. Consumed longing at all times. Consumed with a love for God's word. And here's the thing. It's not just that we have a longing or a hungering for to know God's word or to hear God's word, but to apply and obey God's word. I want to do God's word. In the Old Testament with Ezra. Ezra is a teacher, and as he comes to Jerusalem, this is the description it gives for Ezra. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord, and to teaching his decrees and laws in Israel. For Ezra had devoted himself. That's hunger language. That's commitment to, I want to devote myself to this book and I want to know it inside and out. It says to study God's word, and here it is, and the observance of God's word. I don't just hunger to learn it, I hunger to do it. I want to live out God's commands in my life. James tells us this, do not merely listen to the word, and so deceive yourselves, do what it says. That phrase that I can listen to God's word, I can learn God's word, but if it never gets its way into my life, into my priorities, into my schedule, into my finances, into my relationships, James says, I've lied to myself and convinced myself that I'm further along in the Christian life than I actually am. So it's about doing it. We want to be like Jonathan Edwards. If you're familiar with Jonathan Edwards, the founder of Methodism, he says this, when he was a teenager, resolved to study the scriptures so steadily, constantly, and frequently as I may find and plainly perceive myself to grow in the knowledge of the same. Steadily, constantly, and frequently. Does that describe you? Steadily, frequently, constantly. Jonathan Edwards, as a teenager committing and saying, I want God's word to be a steady, constant, frequent part of my life. And it showed in what he did with his life. So here's what I want to do. I want to give us three things this morning about how we can hunger after God's word to help us hunger with that. So here's the first one. I have to believe the Bible is truer than anything else. I got to believe the Bible is more true or truer than anything else in life. Have you ever been lost out in the woods? Anybody had that happen before? Anyone been lost? I see a couple of hands. Anyone lost out on a boat on sea, possibly lost somewhere, right? And I know now that we have the technology of our phones. We just pull up a phone real quick, right, and check where I'm at. But 30, 40 years ago, we didn't have that, and there was a specific device that was instrumental for getting lost somewhere, and that was a compass, right? And maybe you don't know how a compass works. I'm going to act like I'm an expert on compasses. So how a compass works is, right, you've got the circle with the directions, north, east, south, west. For me, never eat soggy waffles, right? You probably have maybe your acronym. So north, east, south, west on there, and there's the needle in the compass, and the needle is a magnet. It's a magnet. And what it does is, if you didn't know this, the earth has a magnetic field. Did you know that? The earth has a magnetic field. And what the compass does is the magnet with the needle lines up with true north with the earth. So if you're in the woods and you pull it out and you see it direct itself, you know it's pointing to true north. Now here's the question. If you're in the woods or you're out on the ocean and you're lost and you think to yourself, wait a minute, north feels this way. You ever been there? North feels here. And then you look at your device or your compass and it says, north is over here. Which one's right? Which one will you trust? Well, I think we all know the answer to that. You're going to trust the compass, right? Because you know that your sense of direction can get messed up. Mine's horrible. My wife's is amazing. She told me to say that this morning. Right? So mine's awful. And you know that, right? We get lost. We get confused. And so we got to look at our compass, and it directs us to the true north to know what that actually is. And here's the thing. The Bible is a compass. The Bible's a compass. The Bible points you to true north. It points to true north in all things in life. It shows you where true north lies. My circumstances don't feel like God is loving, but my compass tells me he gave up his life for me. My feelings tell me I'm forgotten and abandoned, but my compass says he knows the hairs on my head. My past tells me I'll never get over this, but my compass tells me the old me is dead and there's a new me inside of me. My friends tell me that God can't be trusted. My compass says he's a solid rock to stand on. Right? This is my compass. It is more true than anything else in my life. And if I'm going to hunger after this, I've got to believe this is true. More true than anything else in my life. My circumstances, my emotions, my past, my feelings, my friends, the news, whatever it is, it's more true. And it's got something to speak into my life. It's historically reliable. We did a sermon series about two years ago on the Bible, a seven-session series. And we spent two messages talking about how reliable the Bible is, right? We have, it's been passed down through all the copies in history. 1,400 years the Bible spans, 44 different authors in different locations and countries and social status, and all of it has one unifying theme, God's redemption of mankind. It's incredible. It's an incredible book. There's eyewitness accounts, all of it, and it all speaks to true north, a reliable guide for who God is, who we are, and how we ought to live. You know, in 2019, you've probably heard of the musician, rapper, singer, Toby Mac. Toby Mac, you've probably heard him on the radio a lot. He has a lot of songs on there. And he got the phone call that no parent ever wants to get in 2019. And he was on a bus in Canada going to a concert. And he was called and told his 21-year-old son had died. He'd passed away from an accidental drug overdose. And just unbelievably tragic, as you can imagine. I watched an interview of it, and as he was talking, and he said just the whole day, he didn't think it was real. He kept asking people, are you sure? Are you sure? Is it real? Are you sure? And just the reality of his 21-year-old son, who he'd just seen recently in Nashville, and this happens to him. And the person who was doing the interview asked him, you know, as a Christian, how did this affect your faith? And he said, honestly, it rocked me. I mean, it's not what I expected, obviously, and really struggled at that time. He said, thoughts like, God, I've been serving you publicly, worshiping, singing about you for decades, and this is what happens? You know, God, we've been faithful to you. I've followed you. I've loved you. I've tried to raise my family in a godly way, and this is what happens to my son? And all these thoughts, and so the person said, well, what do you do with that? And he said, honestly, he said, where I landed was, I said, I'm going to give God a chance. And he said, I believe that this is God's word, and it's even true when your son dies. And I'm going to believe that God's trustworthy, and I'm going to believe that God's good, And he said, so I'm going to give God a chance. And the guy said, well, what happened in that? And he said, God was so kind to me. Over the next number of years, God was so kind to me and good to me and cared for me and loved me in all of it. And just recently, he released a song called The Goodness of God. It's amazing. 4 years earlier, a man losing a son, and 4 years later, he sings a song about the goodness of God. How does that happen? It happens because this is true north. It happens because I trust this more than anything in my life. Here's the second part. I not only have to believe it more than anything else, I have to want to meet God. I have to want to meet God in his word. You know, the Bible is not like any other book in the world. And I just don't say that like a personal belief. It's actually a fact. The Bible is different than anything else in the world. 1,400 years it spans. No other book has that. 44 different authors from all over. No other book has that. With one unifying theme throughout. If you compare all religions in the world, you put every religion on one side of the table and Christianity by itself. It stands alone. There's nothing like it. And the Bible is not only unique in that, the Bible is unique in one other bigger way, and it's this. The Bible is inspired. It's not just unique, it's God-breathed. The Bible claims it's actually God's word to humanity. It's God's word speaking to you and I. Let me give you a couple scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. All scripture is God-breathed, animated by God's Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21 through 22. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So he's saying these human authors, God used their personalities, their places where they live, their styles to communicate who he was, but it was God's word being spoken. The Bible is inspired. It's infused with God's power, showing us his words. But not only that, it has power for today. It's not just originally inspired God's words, but power from my life right now. So when I open up my Bible, I'm actually not just reading words, I'm encountering God. Let me give an example. Hebrews 4, 12 through 13. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The word of God is alive and active. Do you know that? When you open up your Bible and you read God's words, it comes alive. It comes alive. And here's the statement I would give for you, a good one to write down. It's the Spirit of God takes the word of God and applies it to the people of God. Okay? The Spirit of God takes the word of God I'm reading and brings it home into my life through the Spirit of God to the people of God. That's what he does in our lives. But we can't do what the Pharisees did. Remember, a couple weeks ago, I talked about the Pharisees in the Bible. If not familiar, the Pharisees were the religious experts, the religious leaders. And by the time of 12 years old, they had the first 5 books of the Old Testament memorized. Anybody there? Yeah, no. 5,888 verses. By the time Pharisees were adults and gone through all of their training, they had memorized the entire Old Testament. Entire Old Testament. And yet, here's what Jesus has to say to them. John 5:39 through 40. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. If you can believe this, these men were walking around memorizing the entire Old Testament at that time, which was all there was, and Jesus looked at them and says, you have all this scripture in you and memory, you don't even know God. How unbelievably tragic. How unbelievably tragic. There are Christians walking around all over today who know all kinds of information about God and scriptures on God and theology about God, but don't actually know God. Don't even have a relationship with God. Jesus says the whole point of you memorizing 5,800 verses was so you could know me, so you could have a relationship with me, so you could walk with me. But they didn't want that. They wanted control. They wanted self-righteousness. And I wonder how many times we turn to the Bible to get a bunch of moral precepts and platitudes and nuggets of wisdom and good things to help us live, and we never even meet Jesus. We never even get to him. Jesus said, actually, the whole entire Bible is all about me. Every verse, every scripture, every story points to one person, and that's Jesus. How unbelievably sad to get to the end of your life and know all about the Bible, but you never met the God in the Bible. That's the invitation. That's the hunger. Don't just be hungry for the Bible. Be hungry for the God of the Bible. You know, I've shared this story a couple of different times, but it just bears repeating. And Thomas Jefferson, we all know Thomas Jefferson, right? President Jefferson. And Thomas Jefferson, from what we can tell from history, early on was part of a church, I think probably a Christian. Historians might differ on some of that. But as he got older, and especially the latter part of his life, which is a really good reminder that following God early in your life doesn't mean you'll follow God at the end of your life. So just a warning on that. He, at the end of his life, began to slowly shed his faith. And it happened in stages, as oftentimes does with people. Privately, it's not oftentimes out in public, but privately in their hearts, they're just shedding their faith in slow ways. And that's what's happening with him. And he began to no longer believe in the Trinity, was the first part. He began then to not believe in the Old Testament, that it was reliable. He began to believe then the New Testament was not reliable, especially all the miracles and everything in there. And so in his presidency, about 1810 or so, he began to create his own Bible. This was his first attempt. It was called The Philosophy of Jesus, 46 pages long. He began to take out different sayings and parts of the Bible and put them together to make up the Philosophy of Jesus. Then it culminated about 10 years later in 1819 through 1820. In the fall and the winter of those 2 years, he would use that time to go through the Gospels, and with a razor blade, he would cut out all the moral teachings of Jesus, removing anything supernatural, anything miraculous, anything of God. So it just was a bunch of moral precepts about how to live life. And he put that together as The Life and Morals of Jesus. And that was 84 pages long, so he doubled it from his previous one. And he would use that. And there's this historian who did a bunch of research on Jefferson in that time. And from 1820, he lived six more years to 1826. And the guy said that he read his own version of the Bible devoutly. He said every night going to bed, he'd pull out his version of the Bible, The Life and Morals of Jesus, and he would read it. The historian said this, quote, "Jefferson's gospel is a hard gospel. The blind do not see, the lame do not walk. The multitudes will remain hungry if loaves and fishes must be multiplied to feed them. Even those who look to Jesus for forgiveness of sins are left wanting." He went on to say, quote, "Jefferson apparently never contended with the possibility that without all the stories he rejected, it's unlikely we would ever have heard of Jesus at all. No one gets healed, no one gets sight, no one has hope, and in the end of Jefferson's Bible, Jesus dies, end of story." It's so unbelievably sad. A man who would create his own version of the Bible and remove all the parts that he doesn't like, so you can create basically a God of his own making. And I know that's an extreme example of not wanting to meet God in the Bible, but my own stuff in the Bible. And we hear that extreme version and say, wow, but let's just be honest. Don't we do this a little bit? I mean, don't we kind of avoid certain parts of the Bible? I talk to people all the time who are reading their Bibles and are like, oh yeah, I just skip over this part because I don't like that, or I skip over this part because it's just weird, or I don't read this part because I've read it a bunch of times. Don't we kind of do the same thing to a degree? We're not pulling out razor blades, but we're ignoring parts of the Bible. And if we're going to be hungry people, we got to be hungry for God, not just getting stuff I can pull into my life like moral precepts and ideas. Here's the things. I want to meet God as he is, not as I want him to be. I want to meet God as he is, not as I want him to be. Would you do that? Are you willing to do that? Are you hungry enough to say, God, I want to get into your word and whatever you've got to say to me, I'm in? God, I come to your word open-handed, surrendered, and ready to receive whatever you have to give me. Here's a third thing. I have to be willing to change. If I'm going to be hungry for God's word, I got to be willing to change. You know, last summer in August, our church got away at our annual camp trip. We headed down about 2 hours south, and just a really fun time camping together. There's RVs, we're by a lake, all that. And then our youth also got away at the camp. So our youth has their retreat down there as well. And so both groups are there. And one night, Saturday night, the youth decided, hey, you know, let's have the adults be part of our game too. So there was this game, and it was with these pool noodles. And what it was, you guys know what those are, right? Yeah, the pool noodle. Yeah, amen. Okay. So there was a pool noodle, and what it was is you had to link up with a partner. You would link up with someone, and one of you had a really tall pool noodle with a cup at the top, and it was a plastic cup. The other person had like a really short pool noodle. And the goal was is you run around in this group, and you got to stay connected to your partner, and you try and whack other people's pool noodle and knock off the cup. Sounds awesome, doesn't it? And so myself, and I'm going to out him, Brandon Forehand was my partner, just two amazingly fit athletic men in the prime of their life. That's totally wrong. And we get there together, and we link up, and then we're like the perfect duo. Look at me. I'm 6'4". With the poo noodle, I'm like, no one's touching this. We're with a bunch of high school kids. I'm like, oh, we're going to crush them, you know, right? And Brandon's right here, and he's got his poo noodle. Brandon's vicious, by the way, just vicious of people. And so we're like, let's do it. But here's the thing. When we started the game, you had to know and be willing to take a pool noodle in the face. Right? Someone's going to, you know, they're going to miss your noodle and whack you in the mouth, right? So at the beginning of the game, it had to be stated, listen, if you don't want to get your face for the pool noodle, you need to be out, all right? And Brandon and I are like, we're in. We're going to hit people's faces with the pool noodle, right? That was, I'm just kidding. We're not going to do that. But him and I together, and we went around, and it was awesome. We crushed so many people. And then somehow at the end, I can't remember who it was, from behind or something like that. It was Hayden. She's up in the balcony right there, yeah. She hit us from the back, and the cup goes flying off. Oh, and we lost. We were out, right? But my point is this. To be in the game, you had to be willing to get hit. And if you want to get into your Bible and hunger after God, you have to be willing to change. If you want to stay the same person you are today, if you want to hang on to the same things you've been hanging on to 5 years, don't get into your Bible. Listen, why? Because the goal of the Christian life is not information, it's transformation. It's transformation, amen. That's what God wants. God's looking for me to grow. God's looking for me to become a brand new person. You know, just this last week in the kitchen, my older daughter, who just turned 16, who's now driving, I think I mentioned that, watch out on the roads. She is driving, and she and my wife and I were in the kitchen. And, you know, a 16-year-old daughter with her dad, I can kind of get on her nerves sometimes, I think, and dad will make some jokes and things. And she looks at my wife, and she says, quote, was dad like this when you married him? Was dad like this? My wife and I have been married for 20 years. Was dad like this when you married him? And then she said, when you were standing at the altar 20 years ago, did you have any hesitations? And I said, yes, she did, honey. She had a lot of hesitations probably. And of course, she said, no, absolutely not, hon. No, I'm just kidding. Well, I hope she didn't have hesitations. But we change, you know. If marriage has changed me, marriage has changed my wife. I told my daughter in that moment, I said, "Honey, this is a good reminder about marriage. Marriage there isn't to make you happy; it's to form you, it's to change you." And she said, "That sounds like a pastor talking to me." And I said, "Yeah." So I said, "Honey, marriage is there to transform you, to make you a different person, right? It's the same with God's word. He wants to use it to transform me, to turn me into a different person." You know, if you've been reading the Bible for the last couple years and you're the same person as before then, something's wrong. Something's wrong. Because the Bible's not for you to grow smarter. It's for you to be a different person. I want to give you a couple verses. Romans 12:2. "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Romans 8:29. "For those who God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son," not informed, but conformed to the image of his son, "that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters." I want to go back to that 2 Timothy 3:16-17. "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Did you hear that? Training in righteousness, right? Training, growing, developing. It's the difference between getting a book about exercise and fitness and reading it and saying, "Wow, this has really good content." And someone says, "Have you actually gotten to a gym?" "Well, no, I haven't." It doesn't do you any good to read about exercise. You've got to exercise. You've got to train. You've got to become something different. So the Bible is like a gym. Think of that. The Bible is like a gym. The Bible is like a spiritual gym. You go there to work out and have God work out in your heart and in our lives. So I want to just quickly give us a couple things, I think, what the Bible does and how it does change us. Number one is this: it exposes our sin. It exposes our sin. When you read the Bible, what it's going to do is, it's less about you reading the Bible and more about it reading you. It's going to read who you are inside. All the stories about people who are selfish and jealous and lustful and filled with fear and manipulate people and everything else, and then I realize, that's me. That's me. That's my own heart. It reveals all the blind things that we don't see in our hearts. You know, here's a question. When you take a group photo, and it's a group photo of something, and someone says, "Hey, check out the group photo," and they show you, who's the first person you look at? Be honest. It's you. You look at yourself, don't you? A couple weeks back, were out to dinner. It was my daughter's birthday, as I said, and we went out to dinner with my wife's parents and family, and we all took a group photo. And of course, afterwards, "Hey, check out the group photo at the restaurant." And what do? I look at me, of course. And do you ever have that moment when you look at a photo and you think to yourself, "Is that what I actually look like?" Have you been there, right? Do you ever? That's why I think, like, without looking in the mirror or a picture, I always think I'm a little better than what I look. Is it just me? Maybe it is. I hope not. But then I see the photo. There were two things I noticed. Wow, my hair is really gray. It's getting more gray. Second of all, the thing my family has teased me about for so many years: you have a tiny head. They all the time tell me that. "You've got a really tiny head, Dad." Thanks, honey. Yeah, your dad's head, it's really small. When I first met him, I noticed that. He has a tiny head. I looked at the photo. I saw my head's really small. And without you know, seeing my head, I think to myself right now, I look pretty normal. But I look at the photo and I think, oh my gosh, I got a tiny head. When we go to the Bible, it exposes all those things that we're blind to. It's like a photo. It's like you get into it and you realize, oh wow, I didn't think I was that person. But God revealed that in my heart. I was reading this week in my devotions in 1 Corinthians. I'm going through 1 Corinthians. And in chapter 4 in 1 Corinthians 6-7, I want to read to you. This is what I read on Thursday or Wednesday morning. It says, for who makes, or then you will not take pride in one person over against another. For who makes you different than anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? And that one phrase, what do you have that you did not receive? And that verse just, it was like, boom, it just hit me. And God began to reveal to me all the ways, John, that you think you're owed something. And I began to sit there and just think about all the ways that I think people owe me respect. I think when I've had a hard day, I come home, people better not bother me at the home at night, right? Just leave me alone. All the ways I probably think everybody owes me something. And God looked at there and God said, John, what do you have that I didn't give you? I give you your life. I give you your family. I give you your skills and abilities. It read my heart. It read the sort of entitlement I have. It read about my pride. It read about how I want to control people around me. And God convicted me of that. That's what God's word does. It exposes our sin. The second thing it does is it exposes lies I believe. It exposes lies I believe. I'm not loved. God is distant. This could never be forgiven. God has forgotten about me. I am a failure. And you get into God's word, and all of a sudden, all those lies we tell ourselves and the lies that Satan tells us, and God's word begins to re-script us on the inside about who I am and who God is. And so I read verses like Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Amen. Amen. I'm not going to hang on to my sin because God is not doing that either. It's done. It's over. Deuteronomy 31:6. For the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. God's not distant or abandoned me, even though I feel that way. He's with me, and he's always walking with me. So the Bible rewrites these scripts about all the lies I believe and shows me who I am in Christ and what he's done for me. And the last it does is this. It teaches me how to live. It transforms because I learn how to live. Philippians 1:27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Whatever happens, live in such a way that your life honors God. Isn't that our greatest desire? God, I want to live a life that would honor you. My habits, my marriage, my parenting, my finances, my relationships, my attitude, all of it, God, I pray would honor you. And so we learn how to do that in the scriptures, amen? We learn how to do those things. Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. Amen? God's word guides us. Psalm 19, 7-11, the law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much more pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. In keeping them, there is great reward. Psalm 119, 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? Great question. The answer, by living according to your word. Psalm 19:14. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The Bible teaches me how to live a life that glorifies God. Jesus said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. You know, maybe today, if you're honest, there's not much of an appetite for God's word at all. And I don't say this today, it's not shame, it is an invitation. And maybe the prayer for some of us today is, God, give me that hunger. If I'm honest, I don't have a hunger for your word, but I want a desire for your word. God, give me that. By your Holy Spirit, do that in my life. Some of you, there is a hunger, and maybe the prayer today is, God, increase my hunger. Grow my hunger. God, do a fresh work in my life today. Let's pray. Lord God, your word is powerful. Your word gets into the nooks and crannies of our souls. It stretches us, Lord. It convicts us. It rebukes us. It encourages us. It comforts us, Lord. God, your word is so powerful. And God, today I just pray, Lord, wherever we're at, some of us, I know it's a struggle. Some of us, our Bibles have been gathering dust for a while. Some of us, Lord, are in our Bibles daily. Some of us somewhere in the middle. But Lord God, may we come to you and know that, God, you don't come to us with a heavy hammer of shame. You come to us as a father wanting to put an arm around a son or daughter and say, son or daughter, I love you. Come here. Let's talk together. Come into my word. Let's share together. Let me speak into your life. We know your word says that we will know the truth and the truth will set us free. Jesus, we want to be free people. And we ask you to do that work in us today. God, thank you for your word. May we be people of your word. In your name, amen. Let's stand to worship together. People.